This Bible talk, titled Facing the Past, is on Genesis 33. It's the ninth sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Ravenna on Sunday, the 26th of June 2022. Well, friends, yesterday I was officiating at a wedding of a dear friend of ours. Good weddings are just an amazing experience, and this one was near on perfect. It was full of joy and delight in the couple and friends and family. It was full of laughter. It was just pure gladness to be there to witness it all. It was heartfelt and tender. There was good food and good wine and good company in a picture postcard location. And it struck me as we were heading back home last night that a great wedding can sometimes feel like almost a peak moment of human experience. You know, all that anticipation that leads to the big day, all the preparations that have to be made, all that emotion and all that excitement, it all comes together in one big celebration. This week we're thinking about what I reckon is another peak experience in life, but one that is little thought of. It's much, much less showy than a wedding, but it can be really extraordinary in and of itself. I'm talking about reconciliation. Those times of reconciliation where we find we can actually mend a broken relationship. Because sure, weddings can have all of their glitz and glamour, but a true and heartfelt reconciliation can speak just as sweetly to our souls. When two people who are out of step with one another can finally come together and end that battle with one another, friends, that can be an amazing moment. But why don't we hear about it much? Why don't we celebrate it much? I think it's actually because it is so rare. This moment we're going to witness firsthand the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. These brothers, these twins, have been physically separated for the last 20 years. Jacob, the grasper, the deceiver, he manipulated his big brother Esau into giving up his birthright. And a little bit later, he conspires with his mother to steal Esau's blessings too. In that darkened tent, Jacob convinced his father Isaac that he really was Esau, and so Isaac blessed him instead. And so you might remember we heard this, Genesis 28, verse 41. It's up on the screen behind me. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." The stolen blessing has spilt over into hatred. And hatred wants blood. Hatred wants death. Esau wants to kill his own brother Jacob for what he has done. And so Jacob goes on the run to escape with his life. But now, where we pick up the story today, 20 long years have passed. Jacob now is a rich man with wives and kids, and he's heading back to the promised land, but he's heading back fearful. He hasn't heard anything from his brother for 20 years. And so it seems to him, it's pretty likely that Esau is still just as angry with him. It's just as likely that he will want to kill him. And close to the promised land, he hears from some messages. If you're with us last week in Genesis 32, verse 6, the messages return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." See, this is the welcome that Jacob was fearing all along. Esau is coming out with 400 men. That's the size of an ancient militia. It seems like Esau is ready to go to war and not just kill Jacob, but kill anyone who is with him. But that night, Jacob wrestled with God. And as the sun came up, God blessed him and God renamed him and God humbled him. Jacob, now Israel, was a changed man. And suddenly it seems that Jacob has the ability to face whatever happens next with a profound and deep-seated trust in God, which is exactly what he needs. Because follow along with me in Genesis 33, starting at verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So Jacob finishes his kind of interaction with God. He looks up, and here comes Esau. It's supposed to kind of catch our breath. Here we go. Here it comes. We've been waiting for this for so long. And so Jacob gets busy. He divides the children up among his wives and servants. He orders them from his least favorite to his most favorite. The servants and the children are first, and then Leah and her kids, and finally Rachel, his favorite wife, and Joseph, as we'll soon see, his favorite son. Now, the favoritism is a bit appalling, but does it remind us anything? Remember just a chapter ago, remember Jacob was dividing the families yet again, dividing into two camps. He was sending drove after drove of animals and flocks and herds towards Esau in a desperate attempt to appease him, to turn aside his anger. And if you were with us last week, I wonder if you remember what the message was with each drove as they went through. Again and again, the message was, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. Jacob is behind us. Jacob is behind us. He had positioned himself at the back so that if he witnessed a slaughter in front of him, he'd be able to run. But having wrestled with God and now limping and not able to run anymore, he's out of options. All he has is a profound trust in God. And so notice this time where Jacob, now Israel, is. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. He's at the front. He's ready for whatever comes. He's no longer hiding at the back. He's taking responsibility. And he's humble. He prostrates himself on the ground. He bows seven times as if welcoming a king. But what happens next is so unexpected. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau weeps tears of reconciliation. I suspect Jacob weeps tears of relief. It is really an extraordinary moment of reconciliation. We've expected murder, and instead we get to witness this embrace between the brothers. The deceiver, the grasper, the manipulator, the one who destroyed his own brother's life, the one who took his brother's birthright, who took his blessing, and we really expected the worst, but Esau brings his best. And having embraced Jacob and welcomed him back, Esau now looks up, and he must have been stunned by what he saw. When Jacob had fled 20 years ago, he had nothing with him. Remember, he had to use a stone as a pillow. But now? Well, Esau is astonished, verse 5. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. See, Jacob proudly shows off his huge family, but he does something really different too. Very different to what we're used to for Jacob. Did you notice that? He actually acknowledges where these kids have come from. He says, these are the children whom God has graciously given him. See, he acknowledges that God has done all this for him. God has been the one who has blessed him with this huge family. And Esau has barely enough time to meet his new sisters-in-law and all the 11 nephews and his little niece, Dinah, when he finally asks, verse 8, what did you mean by all of this company that I met? What's with all the flocks and the herds and the sheep and the goats and the camels and the donkeys? Hundreds of them were driven towards Esau. What does it all mean, he asks. And so Jacob answers, verse 9, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now Jacob's pretty blunt here. This gift is trying to find favor in Esau's sight. But it doesn't feel like old Jacob. It doesn't feel like a manipulation anymore. It feels like just a heartfelt offering of a gift. Jacob recognizes that all he has is a blessing from God. His flocks, his herds, his servant, his wealth, all of it is a gift. And so he makes this offering to Esau. And though it's not explicit in the text, I suspect that Jacob feels like this is his chance to right the wrong. It feels like this is the blessing that he actually stole from Esau. That blessing was once just a set of words, but now it's a reality. And in fact, the word present that he uses in verse 10 is really the Hebrew word for blessing. So when he says, accept my present from my hand, he's really saying, accept my blessing from my hand. At first, Esau rejects the gift, but Jacob really urges him and he finally takes it. And the reconciliation is complete. But before we move on to the story, I think it is worth just pausing to reflect a little bit on reconciliation. This really is a sweet and moving moment in the narrative, and it's out of the blue. It's completely unexpected. But the narrative details for us some of the ingredients that are necessary for a good reconciliation to be achieved. Firstly, notice that it seems that Jacob owns his sin. Jacob knows that he's done wrong, so he comes to this meeting ready to take what is coming to him. His posture is one of complete humility and deference. And as a bit of an aside, I actually think this is the change that God has brought about in him. Jacob is a completely different man than he was 20 years ago. Old Jacob would never have put himself at the front. Old Jacob would never have put himself in the firing line. Old Jacob would never have bowed down before Esau. But God has worked on him. God has worked on him, and God is working in him. This Jacob, now Israel, is a new man. But back to the reconciliation. Firstly, Jacob owns his sin, and secondly, Jacob is willing to count the cost. The gift, the blessing that he offers, it's extravagant and it's abundant. And he's willing to put it all on the line for the sake of Esau, all on the line for the sake of the relationship. Because of his deep sin, reconciliation is costly for Jacob. Reconciliation is always costly. And repentance is always costly too. This gift is a physical embodiment of the cost of a stolen blessing, the blessing that was owed to Jacob. Sorry, owed to Esau. Jacob wants to set everything straight, but he does so willingly. He is all in. Even when Esau rejects it the first time round, Jacob actually impresses on him of the necessity of taking the gift. Because Jacob is determined to right past wrongs. He owns his sin and he counts the cost. Thirdly, notice that reconciliation only works when there are two willing parties. See, reconciliation can't be demanded, can't be arbitrated and enforced. Jacob is willing and Esau is willing. In fact, we don't even ever find out why Esau had such a change of heart. Perhaps it's the passage of time. Perhaps it's the relief of seeing his brother after 20 long years. But we just don't know. Esau simply meets Jacob on his own terms. And finally, reconciliation works like this. If God is in it. I wondered if you'd notice all the references to God in this passage, all on the lips of Jacob, because it's so different to what we've seen over the last 10 chapters or so. Jacob can't help but keep talking again and again of God's mercy and God's grace. All that he has is from God anyway. He even compares seeing Esau face to face as if he was seeing God face to face, which he just did a chapter ago. The whole event here is underpinned by God himself. And really, all reconciliation is. Because God is the great reconciler. The power of the gospel is the power of reconciliation. Broken and sinful people like you, broken and sinful people like me, we are reconciled to a holy and perfect God in the death of Jesus. I wonder if you notice the similarity between what happens here in Genesis 33 and what unfolds in one of Jesus' most famous parables, the prodigal son. Here are the two verses side by side up on the screen. Genesis 33 verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Luke chapter 15 verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Running and embracing and kissing and reconciling. Those two verses are so similar, aren't they? I can't help but think that Jesus had Jacob and Esau in mind when he was telling this parable. And even more so when you think of the backdrop to the prodigal son story. What's it ultimately about? Two brothers and the younger who takes the inheritance and leaves. Now, of course, the reconciliation that we witness in the parable is the reconciliation that God offers us. That no matter what we've done, no matter what our past has been like, no matter what our deepest, darkest secret is, no matter how profoundly broken we are, God says, I will run to you and I will embrace you and I will kiss you and I will welcome you. Because God himself is the gold standard of reconciliation. Consider these few verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. God is the great reconciler, the ultimate reconciler. In Jesus, he has made us new. In Jesus, he has reconciled us to himself. He no longer counts our sin or our past against us. We are his. And so of all the people in the world, we should be willing reconcilers. This series, as we've reflected on Jacob and on his very dysfunctional family and relationships, we've been asking some hard questions of ourselves. So friends, as you reflect on your past and perhaps on your present, do you have any broken relationships that you have left behind? This passage should at least give us pause to think about how we might reconcile those situations. But before we rush headlong into trying to patch things up, remember the different elements that we saw in the unfolding reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. We saw that Jacob owned his sin, that Jacob was willing to count the cost, that reconciliation only works when there are two willing parties. It can't be demanded. And finally, God needs to be in it. See, if we think in those terms, on those principles, they can be very helpful for us to reflect on, because those principles will actually lead us to think about some questions that we might have about a broken or estranged relationship. You might want to ask yourself, well, what was my sin? What did I contribute to that problem? What sin that I am responsible for caused a rift? You might want to ask yourself, am I willing to count the cost here in re-establishing a relationship? Is the other party willing to be reconciled? Because remember, this can't be forced or demanded. And is God in this? Or better yet, have I prayed about this and brought it all before God? See, friends, reconciliation can be incredibly hard, but amazingly sweet. And if God has done all the reconciling work for us in Jesus, then we really ought to think about our posture of reconciliation towards others. Because the gospel ought to change us and transform us and shape us to be more like Jesus. So I take it that this means that from this little church, reconciliation should be spilling out to those around us as we delight together in the power of the gospel and in the reconciliation that God has done for us. Well, before I wrap up, let me just touch briefly on the end of Genesis 33. I think at first glance, the end of the passage seems a little bit perplexing. It seems that Jacob might be going back to his old manipulative ways. Pick it up with me at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." And Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money
the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. So having reconciled with Esau, Jacob is invited to keep journeying with him back to Esau's place, back to Seir. And Jacob resists, and to be honest, I don't think he goes about it very well. He makes these excuses, you know, it's going to be hard on the kids, it's going to be hard on the flocks, which I'm not sure is really true. That didn't seem to bother him when he was running from Laban just a few chapters ago. And instead of travelling to Seir, he goes to a place called Succoth and then on to Shechem. And we're supposed to think, what's going on here? Now, despite his poor excuses, I actually think Jacob has really good intentions. Because Seir isn't in the promised land. And as lovely as the reconciliation has been with his brother Esau, God has been calling Jacob not just to reconciliation with his brother, but he's been calling him back to the promised land. You see, friends, Jacob now has a new priority in his life. He is finally, finally living for God. And don't miss the detail right at the end of the passage. After buying that small piece of the promised land, in an echo, I think, of his grandpa Abraham, he erects this altar and he calls it El Elohei Israel. El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. See, finally, Jacob has realized that God is his God. For the whole narrative that we've been following this term in Genesis, whenever Jacob would refer to God, he would call him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of my father. But now, El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel, my God. See, friends, God's reconciling work is complete. And Jacob is home. Let's pray together about all this. Our great God, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you have reconciled us back into relationship with yourself. That despite our sin, despite our brokenness, despite all the wrong that we have done in your eyes, the Lord Jesus has laid down his life for us. And in doing so, has invited us back into a relationship with you. Father, you have been so kind to us in that reconciliation. But we pray that we would be men and women who are shaped by the gospel of your Son. We pray that where there is opportunity for us to revisit broken relationships or estranged relationships, we pray that you would help us to be good reconcilers. Help us to own our sin, to see what we are responsible for in broken relationships. Help us to be willing to count the cost in re-establishing relationships. Help us to keep bringing this before you as well, knowing that reconciliation can be incredibly hard, but is a wonderful gift that you give us as well. Father, help us to be a kind of church that is like this, where we work hard at our relationships, where we deal with our sin, with our brokenness before others, where the gospel undergirds all that we do as a community, in our relationships, in our families. Father, we thank you for the realization that Jacob had, that you really were his God. And we pray that that would be true of us as well. That we'd recognize that you are not a God who is removed and distant from us, but you are the Lord God who gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that in him you have done everything for us. And indeed, you are our God too. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.